For tonight, if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where I'll read verses 22 and 23. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 for the word in English for tonight, which says, For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. So tonight we celebrate and we remember the Last Supper. We have the table, we have the bread, we have the fruit of the vine. We remember the foot washing, Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And then tomorrow, everything changes, right? The peacefulness of the Last Supper transitions into the violence of the crucifixion, where Jesus is nailed to the cross. But we know the story doesn't end there, because 3 days later on Sunday morning, Jesus is resurrected. And we know the story. In fact, I think sometimes we think that we know it too well. We're too used to this story. We've heard it, we've sang it, we've built traditions around it. But the cross and the story of what Christ did for us was never meant to be something familiar. In fact, in the first century, it wasn't something inspiring. It wasn't something that was symbolic. It wasn't something that people wore or was to be displayed. In the first century, to the Jews and to the Greeks and to the Romans, and to anybody who heard this story of the Messiah being crucified, it was shocking. In fact, it was offensive. It was scandalous. And that word that we translate here as a stumbling block can be better translated as something that was scandalous, something that offends to the point of opposition. This is what Paul is stating when he writes these two verses. The message at the center of our faith doesn't naturally comfort us. It confronts us. It cuts across our assumptions about God, about ourselves, about what we need from God. And it raises the question, if the cross seems so familiar to us, do we really understand it? Do we really understand what the cross symbolizes, what Easter means? And so I have a message that I want to share with you tonight. It's called The Scandal That We Still Need. And the first thing that we need to take note of is the expectations that we come to God with, the expectations that all of us have when we come to God. In verse 22, again, Paul says, "For the Jew asks for a sign, and the Greek seeks wisdom." It says that the Jews were seeking signs. They were expecting the Messiah to show up and demonstrate his power. They wanted signs and wonders. They wanted God to intervene. They wanted visible glory. And we see that in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 39, the scribes and the Pharisees say, "Teacher, we want you to show us a sign. Show us a sign. Show us another sign." Peter and the disciples, when Jesus tells them that the Messiah will be betrayed into the hands of the Pharisees and of the scribes, and he will be beaten and crucified and he will die, Peter says to Jesus, we know that passage in chapter 16 of Matthew, verses 21 through 23, where Peter says, "No, Lord, absolutely not. That can never happen to you." Because his expectations of the Messiah were that he would come as a conquering victor. The Greeks, on the other hand, it says that they expect wisdom. The Greeks were all about philosophy, about coherence, about intellectual control. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, we are told that the Athenians, they spent all their time on nothing else but telling and hearing something new. They loved learning new things. They loved wisdom. And wisdom became their idol. And they expected God to conform to their understanding. They believed in their philosophy and in their understanding of the world, and they believed that God, whoever that God might may be, had to conform to their understanding of who God was and how God was to work. And again, we see the disciples as well, that they were expecting a different Messiah. Even at the foot washing that happens at the Last Supper, Jesus puts the robe around him. He kneels down and he begins to wash their feet. And again, they're scandalized. Peter says, Lord, you can't do this. You can't wash my feet. That's not what the Messiah should do. That's not what a Savior is supposed to behave like. And then we come here. We come to church. We gather together. We celebrate Easter year after year after year. We come to church Sunday after Sunday, Thursday after Thursday, and we come with our own expectations. Sometimes, like the Jews, we expect God to show up and demonstrate his power. We want God to fix this. We want God to heal this person or to heal us or to fix our financial situation or to fix this relationship problem that we're having. We say, God, if you're God, you can and you need to fix this. Show up. Or we're like the Greeks and we believe in our wisdom. We want God to conform to our understanding. And we tell him, God, explain this. Why did you do things this way? Why do you act this way? Why do you show up like you do? And why do you not show up in other ways? And then for others, it's tradition. We show up and our expectations are that we sit down and we sing some songs, some traditional songs, some songs that are all about culture and traditions. And we go through some rituals and that's all it is. It's just some stories that we share with one another and it's nothing more beyond that. All of us come to the Lord with expectations, with different things that we expect from God or about God. That's the truth. We don't come here empty. We come here with our own expectations of how God is to behave. But the question is, what happens when God doesn't meet those expectations? The second thing is, besides our expectations, is our offense. Because we see in verse 23, in the second part, where Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, who is a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. Stumbling block and foolishness to the Gentiles. And again, like I said, the word that is translated as stumbling block could be better translated here as scandal. It's not a stumbling block as in something that trips us up, as in we're going in the same direction, we're headed the right way, but we get a little bit sidetracked, right? That's what you think about when you think stumbling block. I'm on the right path, I'm doing the right thing, but I get a little bit tripped up. It's a scandal. Paul says it's something that offends us. And it offends us, and it offends many people to the point where it stirs up opposition in their hearts, to where they say, no, this can't be the way. This can't be how God is or how God behaves. And the first thing that offends us is that it offends our desire for power. It offends our desire for power. Crucifixion symbolizes weakness. Crucifixion symbolizes shame. Even Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 says, anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. So a crucified Messiah is not just something that's unexpected. It's something that in the hearts of the Jews of that time and in the hearts of many of us is something that we revolt against. How could a Savior die? How could the one who came to save us be crucified, be defeated? We act and we think in the same way. God, if you don't make me powerful, if you don't make me blessed, then you're not worth following, God. We expect God to show up in power in our lives. And we say to ourselves, if you're not good in the way that I define good, if you don't provide the lifestyle that I believe, that I deserve, then you are not God. Or if you are God, you are not worth following. It offends our desire to have a powerful, a blessed, a prosperous life. The second way that it offends us is it offends our desire for wisdom, as we talked about before. Salvation through execution, that's absurd, right? That's absurd. Imagine that you were back in first century Rome or in the Roman Empire, and these traditions that we've built up over centuries, we didn't have them. That this comfort that we've developed with the cross and with the story of Easter did not exist. And somebody told you, the Savior is coming and he's going to die. He's going to be killed and he's going to be crucified. What would you have thought? That's ridiculous. What do you mean the Savior will die? What do you mean the Savior will be crucified? Because execution is the ultimate form of defeat, right? It's the final expression of failure. Think about every story that you've heard, even every movie that you've watched, right? There's always a little bit of hope, even if the hero is losing, even if the hero is being beaten. But as long as he is still alive, there's still that little bit of hope, right? There's still a little bit of hope that something will change at the last second, at the last moment. But what about when he dies? Then it's over. And for a lot of people, that question is, how can death lead to life? How can failure lead to victory? And it doesn't make sense. But Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, says the Lord." And then, just to make it clear that the difference is not small, right? He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways." And again, we could think, okay, I don't think quite like God. I don't have the same, you know, thoughts and ways of thinking as the Lord, but I'm probably not that far off. But God pauses there and he says, just to make it clear that the difference is not small. It is in fact huge. He says, "For as heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." The difference between the way that we think and the way that God thinks, and the way that we act, and the way that God acts, is the difference between heaven and earth. So, for a lot of people, we are offended because this doesn't fit our categories of the way that God should work. If God is good, why is there suffering? Is a question that I'm sure all of you have heard. Or if God is powerful, why did he allow this or that to happen? Why doesn't God behave in the way that makes sense to me? And we are offended against God. We are also offended because the cross exposes us. We are offended because the cross exposes us. Sin, we learn as we read through Scripture, is not just a misunderstanding, but it is a condition that we have, a condition that we carry, a condition that afflicts us all. God couldn't just come to teach us a few better principles of how to live life. We couldn't just pay a fine or commit to doing better or establish some new institutions that would guide us into a better life and a better way of interacting with one another. In fact, think about it. What kind of false gods do people come up with when they are left to their own devices, to their own minds, to their own hearts? They come up with Buddha. They come up with Allah. They come up with Confucius. They come up with Krishna. All of those gods basically say, learn these principles, follow these rules, perform these rituals, and you will be good. By doing these things, you will be saved. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says that He, Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on the cross. And when we hear those words, we say to ourselves, man, if this is true, if that is what that's what it took for God to save us, then our problem is far worse than we thought. Then our problem is far worse than a guru coming down to teach us a better way to live, or employing a couple principles that will guide us better. And it offends us because it exposes us and it exposes our sin. And we don't want to be offended. We want safety. We want comfort. Pastor, right? Tell me the happy news. Tell me the familiar stuff. Stick to the safe stuff, the Easter bunny and the pastel colors and the colored eggs and all the happy traditions that we have around Easter. Stick to the message about how we're supposed to improve our lives. We want predictable, familiar, manageable faith, a faith that I can control. And it's because we are desensitized to the shock of the cross, of what Jesus did for us. We've made the cross familiar, but it was never meant to be comfortable. And so we still need the scandal, brothers and sisters, because if not, we will replace the gospel with something safer, but powerless to save, to actually make us right with God. So ultimately, we are offended because we don't want to think that we're that bad, that we can save ourselves, that we can fix ourselves. But scripture tells us our only hope is to take our eyes off of what we can do and look to what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. So the last point is this: God's answer. Through our expectations, through our offense, God brings the answer. And God's answer for us is this, simple. It is Christ crucified. That's why Peter says, or Paul says over here in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. This is the center of the gospel. It's not signs. It's not human wisdom. It is Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, just a little bit further on from where we read, it says, Paul tells to the Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. Because if we remove the cross, we no longer have Christianity. We have nothing. It is emptied of its power. It is emptied of its authority. It is emptied of its ability to save us. What happened on the cross, brothers and sisters? Christ took our place. That means that we should have been, if God was just, if God was only just, we should have been on the cross paying for our sins. God bore our sins that you and I committed, that you and I commit still, daily. Our sins, your sins and my sins, put Jesus on the cross. Christ absorbed the punishment that was due to me. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, but he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities, and punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. That is what happened on the cross, brothers and sisters. Jesus didn't come to conform to our expectations. He came to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary, to do what was impossible for us to do what was impossible for you and for me to accomplish. This is God's wisdom and God's power. What looks like weakness to men saves. What looks like foolishness transforms. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 24 says, yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks and Romanians and Americans, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Glory to God. Amen. The cross, what Jesus Christ did for us, is not the failure of God's plan. It is the center of his plan. And this is the only way, not through our effort, not by making God small enough so that we can understand and comprehend him, not through incremental improvements on our behalf. You cannot come to God so that he meets your expectations. You come to God, we come to God based on what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I want to leave you with this short illustration that I heard years ago, and it was three of the best minutes of preaching that I've heard in my life. A pastor up at Calvary Chapel, I believe it was in Chino Hills or one of the other Calvary chapels, he was thinking, and he was thinking to himself, if it's all about Jesus and what he did for us, think about the thief on the cross, right? Think about the thief on the cross. He said, when I get to heaven, I want to meet him, and I want to ask him and tell him, How did this happen? How did you make it to heaven? Because a few minutes you were on the cross next to Jesus. You were cursing him and mocking him just like the other thief. And yet you didn't go to Bible study. You weren't a member in a church anywhere. You didn't know a thing about church or the word of God. And yet here you are. You made it. And he said, that's what the angel must have thought when he saw the thief show up in heaven, right? The angel must have said, hey, what are you doing here? And the thief says, I don't know. And the angel says, what do you mean you don't know? And says, I don't know. Okay, are you Baptist? Are you Pentecostal? Are you Catholic? Are you Orthodox? It's like, Baptist, Pentecostal? I've never heard of those terms before in my life. And then the angel's confused and he says, Let me go bring my supervisor, you know. So he brings the supervisor angel, and the supervisor says, okay, sir, let me ask you a couple questions. Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? And the thief says, I've never heard that before in my life. And the supervisor says, okay, well, what about the doctrine of the rapture? Are you premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial? And he's like, again, I have no clue. And the angel's getting frustrated. And then finally he says, then on what basis are you here? And the thief answers, I'm here because the man on the middle cross said that I could be here. And ultimately, that is the only answer, brothers and sisters. We are here, we are saved because the man on the middle cross said that we could be here. It's because of what he did for us on the cross. The scandal of the cross demonstrates that we can't know God or receive salvation on our terms, that we can't bend God to our expectations, that the only way that we can stand before God and receive his rich blessings of love and mercy is through what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. So tonight, as I end, all I can say is all glory, all honor, all praise, and all gratitude be to Jesus Christ alone this Easter season and every season. To God be the glory. Amen.